John chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus, of course, was born in a manger in Bethlehem and fled to Egypt after being visited by a few people, both shepherds and wise men, both ends of the social spectrum. Finally, he disappeared into basic obscurity in Nazareth. But at last, it was time for the entire world to know that the Savior had come. And so he was announced by the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist, or the baptizer. In verse 29 of John chapter 1, this is how John announces him: "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." When we behold Jesus as the Lamb, as we have seen in the past two times we looked at this text, we see him first as the obedient Lamb. In Isaiah chapter 53, the Lamb is foretold as one who will be the obedient servant of the Lord. And Jesus' obedience in his ministry was evident as he walked on this earth and insisted that everything he did according to the Father's will. We also see the subordination of Jesus among the other members of the Trinity. And we see the obedience of Jesus fleshed out in you and me, his people, as we follow our Lord and be obedient to him and faithful to him. Not only do we behold Jesus as the obedient Lamb, last week we saw that Jesus is also the sacrificial Lamb. That is basically how you and I mostly take this text, I think, when we read about the Lamb of God. The identification of Jesus as a Lamb for sacrifice, I think, is suggested in the second part of this verse, who takes away the sin of the world. If somebody is going to have their personal sin removed for good, so that they are living at the end of the process, then the only way that that can happen is through the sacrifice. And so the sacrifice of Jesus is spoken of in his in this expression, the Lamb of God. And we looked last week at three seminal passages in the Old Testament that may have been in the Jewish mind when John makes this claim about Jesus Christ. In Genesis 22, we see a lamb, or a ram in this case, as a substitutionary sacrifice. In Exodus 12, the origin of the Passover demonstrates the necessity of the sacrifice to remove the penalty of death and judgment. And in Exodus 29, the daily sacrifices, the tamid, the continual sacrifices, show that a sacrifice was needed to restore or to renew or to continue fellowship with God. Jesus was the Lamb in that he accomplished all three of these. He sacrificed himself in our place. His death delivered us from divine wrath, and his death opened up for us, his people, eternal fellowship with God. Jesus is the Lamb. But there's one final way in which Jesus may be considered the Lamb of God, in a way that is bound up in this declaration, "Behold the Lamb." And that's what I'm going to look at this morning. Jesus is not only the obedient Lamb in Isaiah 53 and the sacrificial Lamb, as we see in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus is also the triumphant Lamb. And we see this clearly when we visit John's revelation. And I want, if you will, you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to work through some of the text here in Revelation, and each stopping point we come to, we could spend a long time there. I'm only going to spend just a few brief moments in each place. While you're turning to Revelation 5, I want to point out to you that the three ways we behold the Lamb as the obedient Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb, and the triumphant Lamb are all spelled out for us in very brief words in Philippians chapter 2. In that great Christ hymn, I think it begins in verse 5 and goes all the way through verse 12. Paul says in verses 8 and 9 that Jesus became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. We see the obedience of the Son, the sacrifice of the Son, and the exaltation of the Son in Philippians chapter 2. And that's how we see the Lamb, his obedience, his sacrifice, and this morning, his triumph. This exaltation or this triumph of the Lamb is seen in many ways in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 5, what we see is the worship of the Lamb. All of heaven's hosts, the 24 elders, representative of the saints of God, worshiping the Lamb. And in verses 6 through 14 in particular, John here has just been told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the only person who has the authority to open the scroll, to loose the seals on the scroll so that the scroll can be rolled back. The line of the tribe of Judah is the only one who is able to open that book. And in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 5, John turns to behold this lion of the tribe of Judah. And he beholds instead a lamb. He says in verse 6, if you'll read with me, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. And it's an expression from the Greek word esphagmenon, as we say esophagus. It means to have the throat cut. He means that he sees a living lamb that nevertheless bears the marks of its own sacrifice. Only this lamb, John says, has seven horns. Horns are symbolic of conquering power, triumphant power. And seven eyes, John says here, which John identifies then as the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, symbolizing the omnipresence and the omniscience of the lamb. Skip down to verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the lamb had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp, a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why was the lamb worthy to do these things? Why was the lamb greatly exalted? Why was he the triumphant one, the only one with the authority to take the scroll and open the seals? John says, they sang, because you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nations, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You see, the Lamb in Revelation 5 is not triumphant in spite of the fact that he died. He is triumphant because he died. He was triumphant in his death over death and sin, and his death and resurrection through these things. He redeemed those who put their faith in him. Verse 11 says, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. When John declares in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God, I don't know if the Jewish people in their minds imagined this scene that John himself was going to witness later on. And yet here in Revelation 5, we behold the triumphant Lamb of God. And the ground for his triumph, the ground for his worship, the foundation of it, the reason for the worship of the Lamb, and it's the same as this morning, is the salvation that he won for us. He's the triumphant Lamb, and we see his worship in Revelation 5. If you keep reading into Revelation 6, beginning in verse 1, we see the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Remember, it is the Lamb alone who has the power to open the seven seals on the book or the roll, the scroll. And it is a Lamb who is now opening in Revelation chapter 6 each of these seals. And each of the seals, remember, as you've read Revelation, I trust, as he takes apart each seal and opens up some of the scroll, what they're reading on the scroll is of judgments that are coming upon the earth on those who are wicked and who have rejected the Lamb. When we come to the end of the chapter, we are reminded whose judgment this is. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard, And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And then John comes and sees the judgments that are coming upon the earth because the Lamb is opening the seals. Now look at the end of the chapter, starting in verse 15. One of the results of these seals being opened, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? This may strike in us a chord of irony. Because as I said last week, when we imagine a lamb, we think of cute, cuddly animals that we pet at the zoo. Or docile farm animals who follow us around that we can pet and we bring our children to see. But in this text, the Lamb himself pours out his wrath, striking livid terror into the hearts of the smallest and the greatest. Why do we see the Lamb executing judgment? Because God the Father gave both the salvation of the world and the judgment of the world into the hand of the Son. In fact, when you place your hand here in Revelation chapter 6 and flip back to John chapter 5, we'll try to keep with the writings of John here, except for the end this morning. I want to go to Matthew one time. But in John chapter 5, I want you to notice what Jesus says about the authority the Father has given him. Remember, as an obedient son, doing only what the Father has asked him to do in the economical Trinity, in the agreement between Father and Son and Spirit as to what who would fulfill what roles. John chapter 5, starting in verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. See? That all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. In other words, there's a principle here in that the one who is going to bring judgment is the one who is honored. When you walk into a courtroom, you had better respect the judge. And we know that even in our court system here in the United States, the judge gets the honor. And so the Father commits the judgment into the hand of the Son, verse 22, that all should honor the Son. Just as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Jesus is giving authority to bring life to people who are dead, those who place their faith in him. He is also given authority to bring judgment upon those who reject him. That is why the Lamb is the triumphant Lamb in Revelation chapter 6. He is the Lamb from whom the judgment comes. Because of Jesus' triumphant victory over death, he has been given the authority to offer resurrection life and to bring judgment upon those who reject the resurrection life. And it is the fruit of his triumph as the Lamb. And this wrath of God should strike righteous fear into our hearts, as well as the hearts of those who are condemned. In fact, Paul says that the wrath of the Lord Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the wrath of the Lord Jesus is what motivates him to share the gospel with others. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord Jesus, we persuade others. We behold the triumphant Lamb and the worship of the Lamb, and we behold the wrath of the Lamb. Now, if you will go back to Revelation and go to chapter 17, maybe some of these points will raise other questions in your mind. That's great. Go and study the scriptures and answer them. We are just going to park briefly by each of these ideas just to give an indication of the victory and triumph of the Lamb. In fact, in Revelation chapter 17, that's exactly what we have. We have the victory of the Lamb. In Revelation 17, verse 14, what happens is that the beast and the kings of the earth who are following the beast in Revelation rise up in war against the Lamb. Not a very good idea. After you've seen all that the Lamb does in Revelation, you know already as the reader of this prophecy that this is going to be a futile rebellion. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14 simply says this: these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. This is a marvelous verse of Scripture. This one verse, if you think about it, captures all of salvation history. These will make war with the Lamb. Throughout history, there have always been those who have been making war against God. From the garden onward. And the Lamb will overcome them. The result is always the same. The Lamb always wins. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And it is futile for anyone to even conceive of himself being able to conquer him or even escape from him. But then it speaks of those who are with him, notice in verse 14. They are called chosen and faithful. The word chosen indicates their standing in the Lamb. We could never have saved ourselves. We were chosen by God. And the word faithful indicates our character in the Lamb. Those who truly belong to the Lamb indicate that union by their faithfulness to him. And that has always been the same throughout salvation history, from God's chosen people in the Old Testament to God's chosen people in the New Testament. Those who worship him and are faithful to him. But then it speaks in chapter 19, the chapter after this, of the specific victory that the Lamb will bring upon these people. In other words, it mentions the victory in verse 14, but in chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we see in more detail, as if the battle is brought up a little closer. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of lords." Jesus is the triumphant Lamb. We see his worship in Revelation 5. And we see his wrath in Revelation 6. Here we see his victory over all of his enemies in Revelation 17, and in more detail in Revelation 19. Now I'm going to go very quickly through these next two. We also behold Jesus not only as the victorious Lamb. I want you to notice that in Revelation 19 and 21, we see Jesus as the Lamb in fellowship with his people. We see the fellowship of the Lamb. Very briefly, for instance, if you look at chapter 19, verse 9, it says, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Then look at chapter 21 of Revelation and verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.'" And what follows in verse 10 and continuing is a description of the New Jerusalem, the bride, the Lamb's wife, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as a bride, John says, adorned for her husband. Some, like me, see this city as a literal city that will exist on the earth someday. In fact, if you study it and take everything literally, the city becomes the earth. The whole earth is the New Jerusalem. Others see it as a metaphorical description of the people of God who will be living with God on the new earth someday. But whatever, however you take this bride, it is ultimately speaking of the people of God. And the bride imagery is a most intimate way for the Lord to speak about his people, for whom he died and whom he loves. When we behold the triumphant Lamb in Revelation, yes, we see the ecstatic worship of the Lamb and the righteous, fearful wrath of the Lamb and the unabated victory of the Lamb. And we may quake and tremble with awe at the realization of his power and his majesty. But then we witness the fellowship of the Lamb, a fellowship that was gained for us through the triumph of Christ, which gives him the authority to judge and conquer the world. And we marvel that such a Christ, such a Lamb, could love us or be concerned about us and fellowship with us. Finally, in Revelation, we see the Lamb's triumph when we behold the glory of the Lamb. And if you will, just briefly look at Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. If you remember from our consideration of the Lord of glory a few weeks ago when the choir sang, glory is a shining, radiant brilliance from a source that is able to produce such a brilliance. Here we see the glory of the Lamb. In Revelation 21, verses 22 and 23, I saw in this city, this new heaven and new earth, this new Jerusalem, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Complete fellowship with God. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, which is another way of saying the Lamb is its glory, its blinding, brilliant light. So in John's revelation, we see the triumph of the Lamb because we witness the Lamb's worship. And we witness his wrath and his victory and his fellowship made possible only through his triumph. And we behold his glory. Now, I want you to consider a question. Because we're interested in not merely being creative, figuring out what the Lamb could be when John announces it. We're interested in being truthful. Is this image of the Lamb in John's revelation, which perhaps you may not have considered when you remember reading John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Is this image of the Lamb in revelation, is it in John the Baptist's mind when he makes this announcement? Is the triumph of the Lamb included in John's thinking when he points to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world? I would suggest to you this morning that as important as the obedience of the Son is, without such obedience there would be no salvation, and as important as the sacrifices of Christ the Lamb for our sins, because without the sacrifice of Christ we would have no salvation either, and as much as those images are introduced to us through the language, the Lamb of God, I think it is this image, the triumphant Lamb, which may have been first, actually, in John's thinking when he cried, behold, the Lamb of God. Why is this? I'll give you two reasons. One, we notice when we read the scriptures, the disciples' attitude about Jesus coming as the Lamb. Were they acquiescent when he told them that he would have to suffer and be killed? Not in the least. In fact, Peter, when Jesus said, I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again on the third day, Jesus, you remember in Matthew 16, was taken aside by Peter as one would correct a child. He said, be it far from you, Lord, this will not be unto you. God have mercy upon you. God pity you that this would ever happen. In fact, there was an ongoing debate among the disciples of Christ as to which of them would be on the right hand or the left when Christ ascended the throne in his kingdom and took authority. They thought that the Lamb would come in power and glory and overthrow Rome and establish his kingdom right away. They thought he had come to be the triumphant Lamb already. And in fact, Jesus always left them wondering why he sort of bowed out or didn't stand up or call lightning down from heaven at times. He did show them this glory to a few of them on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that was not for the rest of the world to see at that time. Well, where did Jesus' disciples come from? Who pointed the majority of them to Jesus? It was John the Baptist and his words, "Behold the Lamb." What no doubt crossed their minds when these of Jesus' disciples, who many of them used to be John the Baptist's disciples, what crossed their minds when they beheld the Lamb of God was the sacrificial lamb. But what also must have been in their thinking, perhaps foremost in their thinking, was the triumphant Lamb of God coming to judge the world. This adds another dimension to the meaning of the phrase, "who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb will one day take away the sin of the world when he brings divine judgment to the sinners in the world who have rejected him. The disciples' expectations of Jesus and his coming lead us to believe that this was how they considered the Lamb. But we also see that the Lamb of God was considered perhaps foremost in the triumphant Lamb in John the Baptist's own response to Jesus' ministry. And here's where I would like you to go to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll end here this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. This is John's own response to Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist, who declared, "Behold the Lamb of God." John has announced the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus has been baptized by John, and now he's ministering in Israel. But where is John? Where is the forerunner of the Messiah, the one foretold by the prophets? The one who lived in the wilderness wearing clothes of camel hair and eating locusts and wild honey. Where is his place of honor? It is nowhere. In fact, John the Baptist languishes in Herod's prison, threatened with execution, and eventually he's decapitated in prison. Matthew says, beginning in verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to Jesus, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" I mean, after all this, did I make a mistake? Are you really the one, or was I simply the forerunner to the forerunner, and then the Christ is still coming? Well, why would John the Baptist be thinking of such things? Only if in his mind the Lamb of God is the Lamb of triumph, the conquering Lamb coming to judge the wicked. John had told his hearers in Matthew chapter 3, "I baptize you with water, but the Lamb who comes will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and some of you with fire." Baptism of fire is a sign of judgment. But Jesus did not appear to be doing any of these things. So Jesus responded to John with evidence, Old Testament evidence, in fact, taken right out of the book of Isaiah, pointing to the fact that he was indeed the Lamb. Look at verse 4. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see.'" One, the blind see. That's a promise in Isaiah 29 and 35. "The lame walk." That's a promise in Isaiah 35. "The lepers are cleansed," Isaiah 53. "The deaf hear," Isaiah 29 and 35. "The dead are raised up," Isaiah 26. "The poor have the gospel preached to them," Isaiah 61. "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." John had been offended. He had been troubled, deeply moved by Jesus' apparent lack of being the person John thought he had come to be, the triumphant Lamb who conquers the sin in the world. I'll tell you what, we often think this way. I think about our God. "Lord, why don't you rescue me right now? Why are you taking me through this trial? Sometimes we're offended at what the Lord chooses to do in our lives. But he is no less the triumphant lamb simply because we do not see him acting the way we think a triumphant lamb should act. But little did John understand, perhaps, that it would be only through Christ, the obedient lamb, and Christ, the sacrificial lamb, that he would one day show himself to be Christ, the triumphant lamb. And someday when Christ appears and shows himself as that lamb, there will be no mistake. And we will be with him. And what a glorious day that will be. This morning, the table points us to all three expressions of Christ, the Lamb of God, because the symbols of his body and his blood remind us, number one, the obedience of the Lamb, which took him to the cross. And secondly, the sacrifice of the Lamb, which accomplished the work of the cross, making our salvation effective. And three, the fact that we remember his death for our sins speaks to us of his triumph in the resurrection. We come to the table, we're not simply looking at the elements of the death of Christ, we're also remembering the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah. You know, where you put your focus and put your gaze determines your posture toward life. You know people perhaps that are always looking at the negative. No matter what the situation is, they can find something wrong with the situation. That person tends to have a negative outlook on life. Or a person who's always looking at the bad can tend toward despair. A person who is always looking away from calamity depreciate the things that they see that are good and never will admit that there's bad sometimes has a lack of appreciation for the needs of the world. A person who's always looking at the things of this world as something that they can have and fill their lives with, because the world has a lot of attractive things to offer us, a lot of playthings, a lot of time wasters. A person who's always enamored with the world in that way becomes focused upon this world. There are so many things to see in this world, so many places we can go, so many directions we can look, and you drive down the road and every billboard points you to look at a certain direction. Every time you open a magazine or a periodical, the advertisements are pointing you a certain direction. We're always being told where to put our gaze, aren't we, in this world? Where should we be looking? The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 of his epistle, we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, we are to focus on the Lamb. We are to behold his obedience and imitate it. We are to behold his sacrifice and embrace it for our salvation. And we are to behold his triumph and worship him, the triumphant Lamb. This is the first Lord's Day of the new year, and I guarantee you, what will happen in your lives this year spiritually, whether you grow or whether you slip back, how you develop as a believer in Christ will have everything to do with where your focus is, where your gaze is. The Scripture tells us what is worthy to have our attention and our focus. We need to behold the Lamb of God. So as we gather around the table today, let's truly behold him and let's commit in our hearts to turn our gaze this year toward him, asking for his will on a daily basis, seeking the fellowship of the Lamb that he desires with us, and live in faith and obedience for him.